Our scripture reading this morning is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We open God's word together. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians chapter 5 will be our portion of the word of God this morning will be verses 14 and 15. Second Corinthians 5, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We pray that the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. We're going to look at verses 14 and 15. We'll read that once more. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all familiar with the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride, concluding with the words, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. That hymn, seeking to teach us the truth that whenever we come before the cross of Jesus Christ in the preaching of the word, that whenever we come with a believing heart before the cross, there must be in us a sanctifying effect. We are changed by his grace. Whenever we come before the cross where he died by faith, then we must also experience a deliverance from the enslaving power of sin. We will be broken in sorrow, and we will be resolved before that cross to say, from henceforth, from this point on, I will not live unto sinful self, but unto him who died for me and is risen again. Whenever grace is present in the word and the cross is preached, there will be and must be a spiritual result in our soul, a inward working, a compulsion of grace to put away sin and to live unto him. In the words of the apostle, in Romans 6, verse 16, he puts it this way, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So it was at Calvary. At Calvary, when he died, when he had cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he followed that cry with, it is finished, and he gave up the ghost and commended his spirit to God, we read that all the people who had come to that place, to that site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. That was not a good thing. The spirit there is referring to the fact that although the cross had a profound effect upon everyone who stood before it, most, all, apart from the grace of God, returned and went back to their life as it had been. But yet that grace of God, that sanctifying, that saving grace of God was present, and it was present in a man that you would not have picked out. It was in the centurion. Now the centurion, when he saw what was done, he glorified God and said, truly, this was the Son of God. So also for us. The cross must have its effect upon us always. It must lead us to see the need for the pardon of our sins in his blood, and it must also work within us a compulsion that we will no longer serve self, no longer serve sin willingly, but that we will live unto him in our lives who died for us. Now, there is one word, one note I want to make before we start the sermon proper, and that is, if you would look at verse 14, the last clause of verse 14. We read, because we thus judge that if one died for all, and now note these words, then we're all dead. That could better be translated with these words, then all died. That if one died for all in the place of the all for whom he died, the elect, then all for whom he died, all died. We died when he died. And the point is, we died to sin. Sin did not die in us. The old man is yet alive in us. But we died unto sin. That is, we are no longer the willing slaves of sin. We died to the tyranny, to the dominion, to the reign of sin. Paul is referring there to both justification, that if one died for all in the place, he justified us, and then he is referring to sanctification. He's referring to sanctification in the words, then all died to the dominion, the tyranny of sin, that henceforth we should not serve sin, live to ourselves, but unto him who died for us and arose again. I call your attention this morning to the love of Christ constraining us. And note, first of all, what is constraining us? The love of Christ. Secondly, what are we constrained to do by that love? That is, to live no longer to self, but unto him. And then we ask ourselves the question, am I so constrained? In verse 14, in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is giving the reason for the exemplary passion and zeal that he displayed in the preaching of the gospel and in his work as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul is stating the reason for his zeal for Christ, for his tireless sacrificial work for Christ as an apostle to the Gentiles. He's doing that because in the context and in the whole book of 2 Corinthians, the world around him, which knew him, were calling him, because of his zeal, a fanatic, that he was beside himself. Verse 13, for whether we be beside ourselves, that he had some mental breakdown, that he was a fool. And not only was the world around him saying, you are a religious fanatic, the way you carry on in your work, but false brethren in Corinth were also critical of him because of the way he conducted himself in zeal, and were saying that Paul is just interested in the preeminence in the church and having glory for his own name. He refers to them in the context. They have said that he gloried in appearance, not in his heart. That's what they brought to him. And he says in verse 13, or whether we be sober, that is, if we be so devoted, the reason for our devotion is for your cause. Both were saying, the world and false brethren were saying to Paul, no sane man would be doing what you are doing. So we should remember, if only for a moment, the zeal and the work of the Apostle Paul, which is set before us in the Scriptures. For Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 3 that by the grace of God given to him, he was the master builder who laid the foundation of the church. He says again, the grace of God that was given to me, 1 Corinthians 15, caused me to labor more than all the other apostles. The Apostle Paul walked thousands of miles on foot, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ from Jerusalem through Turkey, Greece, Italy, Rome, even as far as out to Spain. He sailed the Mediterranean Sea back and forth. He taught Jew, Gentile, Greek, Cretans, Scythians, barbarians, philosophers, rabbis, governors, old and young, new converts, old converts. He taught in synagogues. He taught in marketplaces. He taught in people's homes. He stood in amphitheaters before many to testify of Christ. He wrote epistles. He guided all of the churches. And then he suffered. He tells us that 5 times he was whipped with 40 stripes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. He was stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked. He says in 2 Corinthians that he was in peril. He was betrayed by his friends. He was often left cold and naked. And men would say to him, why, Paul? Why are you doing this? Why do you go at it so passionately? And the world around him said, it's because he's a fool. He's beside himself. He has a spiritual fever in his mind. Children, remember what King Agrippa said of Paul when he was standing in trial before Agrippa and Festus. Agrippa interrupted him and said, Paul, much learning hath made thee mad. You are beside yourself. You have a psychotic break. You are leading this cult of Jesus. That's why you're doing this. And the false brethren of the church said, it's because he's just stubborn. It's because he just wants to be number one in the church. So why, Paul? Why do you do this? And his answer is, the love of Christ constrains me because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. All those for whom he died, died with him. Paul says, no, I'm in my right mind. I've never been more in my right mind. We thus judge that if he died for my condemnation, he died to set me free from the service of sin. We judge, therefore, this holy resolution that I will not live to myself, but I will live to him who died for me. Note with me that although the insinuations are at this time being thrown personally at Paul for being a fanatic and a cult leader, note with me that in his response, he does not use the singular. He does not say, for the love of Christ constraineth me, because I thus judge. He means that it did constrain him, and that's the way he did judge. But he uses the plural. He uses the plural to point out that this is not exceptionary with him. Paul is saying, the case of my life and what is driving my life is not unique. It doesn't come along periodically throughout the church, but this is true for everyone for whom he died, for them, and in whom he lives. He is stating here not simply what was true of him, but of all those for whom Jesus Christ died. Not just me, but this compulsion, this drive, this resolution belongs to all for whom he died and all those who died in him. What do you say as a young person when the world or others say to you, why do you do all this? Why do you come to church? Why are you here? Why do you go to a Christian school? Why is your family like that? Why are you sexually pure? Why don't you cuss and swear like we do? You're in a cult. You're strange. Why do you do that? Do we say, well, I was raised that way. That's what my family does. That's the way I grew up. Is that what we say? We must say, the love of Christ constrains me. I see that he died for me, and I am resolved that I will live in freedom and joy, not to myself, but to him. Those must be the words of explanation. Why are you faithful in your marriage and to your marriage vows when others say, you should be happy. You should find someone who makes you happy. Forget about those vows, and yet you won't do that. Why? Why would you do that and suffer, perhaps? Why do you spend so much money of your income for your family, for your church, for the Christian schools? What is so important about the truth of the gospel that you confess here in this place? Why, elders, deacons, and pastor, do you go through all of this and serve all of these meetings and all the rest. Why do you do this? What's your answer? The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all in our place and we died with him, we will henceforth not live to self, but to him. For the love of Christ, says Paul, constrains us. The love of Christ here that he's speaking of is not here Paul's love for Christ, but it is Christ's love for Paul. Jesus loved Paul. There could be no mistake about that. Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus when there was nothing in Paul's heart but hate against Jesus Christ, a burning, a raging, a resentful hate against Jesus Christ and all or any who would confess the name of Jesus Christ. But Christ, in his grace, saved him, struck him down with his own glory and majesty, and said to Paul, "Paul, you are a chosen vessel unto me." It was saving, pure, amazing grace that struck Paul down. It was Christ, by the Holy Spirit, his grace, and through the Holy Scriptures to teach him that Christ came to him and showed to him his love for Paul. Jesus, God, loved Paul out of his sin and death and showed him the amazing gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ loved him as one of the elect of God, and the incarnate Son of God saved him, and Paul knew that Jesus loved him. He knew it in his heart. It was given him to know that because that was of pure grace that he would be changed. And then, yes, Paul loved Jesus, for whom he said, "I'm willing to suffer the loss of all things for him." The one who said, "I am the chief of sinners," also said, "I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." He loved us purely graciously. The love of Christ constrains me. The Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul, now focuses upon that love of God as it is revealed, the love of God, and you all know this, children, you know this, the love of God is revealed principally, magnificently in the cross. And so he says that love of Christ was compared in the cross, especially in the power of the cross of Jesus Christ to justify me, to free me from the condemnation of my sin before God, and to sanctify me, to deliver me from being the willing slave of Satan, willingly shackled to sin, but to free me that I will, by his grace, fight that sin. The cross here, as I pointed out now, is displayed to us in both of its senses of justification and the power unto sanctification. We see the cross here in the sense, first of all, of justification, or the imputation of sin, our sin, upon Christ on the cross. We read that Christ died, if one died for all, that is, in the behalf of all. And that's, as I've been saying, the imputation of our sin to Jesus Christ. That's the penalty of our sin. the consequence of our sin, the wrath of God owed to our sin, visited upon Christ as he stood in our place. And the apostle comes back to that in verse 19, not imputing our trespasses unto us. And then verse 21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our guilt, our sin, our penalty, what we had owed to us before God, was placed upon him, and in our behalf, he bore that and now gave in its place his righteousness to cover us, to be ours, to be imputed into our account. But he also speaks of the sanctifying power of the cross. We thus judge that if he died for all, then all died to sin. In other words, Jesus Christ did not die on the cross to forgive and blot out all of our sins and condemnation, simply now to leave us in the embrace of sin, simply to leave us in our sins. But he also died that we might be sanctified by his grace, that we might be brought. When he died, we died to the power, to the tyranny of sin. There were two deaths at the cross. It was his death and our death in him, that we might be freed from the power of sin, that sin would no longer be our master, but that he might make us free. Our Lord Jesus Christ not only justified us at the cross, but in that cross he broke the power of sin in its right to reign over us. And therefore, by his grace, being justified, we also no longer are the willing slaves of sin. He delivered us from condemnation. He delivered us from the dominion of sin, so that now we are constrained, moved by his grace, no longer to serve sinful self, but to serve him. The cross sealed our pardon. The cross delivered us from the bondage of sin, all owing to the love of Christ for me. And therefore we're constrained, verse 15, that they which live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. It's stated very emphatically, henceforth, from this point on, no longer live to ourselves, but to him. Our sin is stated in the terms of living to self. Sin is selfishness, living for self. It's another way of referring to pride. Isaiah says it this way: all we as sheep have turned everyone to his own way. When we turn to our own way, that's our sin. As an unregenerate man thinks only of himself, that I'm my chief concern, so in our flesh, we are concerned only with ourselves. I am the center of the universe. Everything exists for me. All must be lined up in service of me. It's pride, setting myself up. It's not something that is taught us. It's not something that we pick up from others. But we are born this way. We come right out of our mother's womb, selfish, self-serving sinners. And the text tells us that we are delivered in the death of Jesus Christ by God's grace from that life of living unto ourselves. Henceforth, we will no longer live to ourselves, but unto him who died for us. No longer will I live after my pride, my lust, my way, my happiness, but unto him. Beloved, to live for ourselves, to make ourselves the idol and not God, to live for self is a meaningless life. It is a vain life. It is a useless life. When at the last day the Lord will stand before all flesh, you and me, every human being, and he will ask the question, what did you live for? And then to say to him, I live for myself. Look at me. Then he will say to us, if we say that, depart from me, I never knew you. If we want to make a total mess of our life and stand condemned in the last day, all we need to do is live for ourselves. Do what you want all the time. Seek your own will and your own way all the time. That's the broad way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in that way. Christ did not die on the cross so that we would do that. He died to save us from that. He died for a purpose, and that purpose is that by grace we would live to him who died for us and rose again. His death is effectual. His death is powerful. His death is not simply a wish or an intention for our lives, but it is effectual power so that we, by his grace, have the beginning of that life, no more to self, but unto him, for Christ, for his kingdom, for his people, for his purposes, so that we may take up our cross and follow him and deny ourselves. And there is no such joy. This is the liberty that Christ gives to us. We sang of that liberty in Psalter 4:26, the glorious liberty of the children of God. This is freedom, that we may live unto him who loved us. The apostle says, the love of Christ constrains me to do this. Now, the word constraint there might give us the wrong idea. Is the correct idea in that the love of Christ with to be constrained is to be held back. And the force here is not simply held back, but to be compelled unto, to do. So yes, we are held back by the love of Christ from our sins, by his grace. But the point here is not that now we follow Christ because we are simply constrained. We have to do that. But this is the message of God's sweet, irresistible grace to work within us that new spiritual life whereby we must serve him. This is the must of Lord's Day 32 of our catechism. Since we are saved merely of grace, we are asked, without any work of our own, why must we still do good works? The answer of the catechism, because Christ, having redeemed me and delivered me by his blood, also renews me by the Holy Spirit, so that, because renewed by the Spirit, I may testify by the whole of my conduct my gratitude to God. This is what was behind the words of Martin Luther when he said, I can do no other. I must testify of the grace of God. This is God's renewing, regenerating, powerful, irresistible grace, working the life of Christ in us, in that principle of the new life. As we read in Article 17 of the third and fourth head of doctrine in the Canons of Dort, that the regenerating spirit pervades the inmost recesses of the man, opens the clothes, softens the hardened heart, and infuses new quality into the will. We know why we want to live to God. We know why we no longer want to live to sinful self. We have very solid reason to do that. We know why, because of the power of the cross of Jesus Christ worked in us by the Holy Spirit to will and to do of His good pleasure. The Christian life is not a rote, outward, cultish, simply doing things without any desire to do them, but it is that inward man that Christ has implanted in us, that deep, that sweet, that inward compulsion. Psalm 116, "How shall my soul give worthy thanks, O God, to Thee?" The love of Christ constrains me. If we live for ourselves, we are delusional. We are drunk. By the grace of God, we live unto Him. We ask the question, but I don't always feel that way. I don't always see this grace. I see others much more vigilant than myself. And very often my zeal for Christ wanes, falters. Then the text says to us, Paul puts it this way, because we thus judge. There, Paul, the renewed Christian, when he judges, he's weighing things. He's weighing things carefully that he can come to a conclusion. And so with an open Bible, by the Spirit of God within him and within us, we weigh. We weigh it out carefully and we come to a settled judgment. We weigh what Christ has done, and how can we come to the depth of that? That He took our condemnation, that He delivered us from the wrath of God, under which we would have perished everlastingly. That He not only did that, but that He set us free and broke the bonds of our slavery. We see ourselves dead in sin, slaves of sin, sold under sin, in condemnation, under the dominion of sin. And one of mere grace died in our place. And one of mere grace died to set us free from the power of sin. Can we? Will we? Will we respond by loving this world? Saying, I can do whatever I want, whenever I want. Is that the way we will thus judge? Paul weighs it carefully. He considers it. No. I am compelled. I am compelled by that grace of God in the church, in the cross, no longer to live to myself, but unto Him. Are you so compelled? By God's grace, before the cross, through faith, the gift of God, knowing what Christ has done, are you so compelled that you no longer will live to yourself, to sin in you, but unto Him who died for us? Paul is speaking here, first of all, of himself, and therefore the application comes to ministers first, and it comes to office bearers, elders, and deacons. He's speaking of himself as he held an office in the Church of Jesus Christ to explain why he did what he did. And so this passage comes, first of all, to such office bearers in the church, and to all those in the covenant of God who are given places of leadership in the home or wherever that may be, why do you do what you do? And the answer is, because the love of Christ constrains me. This is what we want, by God's grace, in young men who enter the ministry of the gospel. Not because it's a profession, not for any other compulsion, but for one compulsion and one only. Because the love of Christ constrains me. The Apostle Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that necessity was placed upon him to preach the gospel. It was not something that was simply of himself, but it was this grace of God, the grace that he must preach the gospel. That's what we pray for. In young men who enter the seminary, that's what we pray for. In our pastors, that they do what they do and are what they are, because the love of Christ constrains me, that I will not live to self, but unto him. This must be true of our elders and of our deacons. All the work, all the meetings, all the labor, why? Why are you doing this? The love of Christ constrains me. I am compelled. I want to. This is what God has given me to want to do, to serve him. Just think of all, he's writing to the church at Corinth, and all the problems that they had, overwhelming problems. Certainly they would have said in Corinth, we can't do this. But here's the motivation that keeps us faithful. The love of Christ constrains me. But this also applies to every one of us as we confess the name of Jesus Christ, from the youngest to the oldest, as young people, as children. Why? Why do we call ourselves a Christian? Why do we walk the way we do? Why do we come to church? Why do we work at a marriage when there's trouble? Why do we continue in the midst of trials and not turn from our faith? Why do we abide faithful with the Church of Jesus Christ? Why? Because we know the love of Christ for us. We have carefully judged. He has opened our eyes to the Scriptures. We thus judge that if one died for all, then we died with him. And now that we have died with him, henceforth, we will no longer live to self, but to him who died for us and is risen again. May God work that in our souls. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We know that thy word, O Lord, is always spoken to us in weakness. We pray that thou wilt use it in power. Bless this word to our hearts. Deliver us day by day from our own follies, and give us more and more to serve thee with that heart of gratitude, that compulsion to do thy will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.